So we're going to read from Esther chapter 4 and verse 1. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. You'll remember that the edict had been passed that all of the Jews throughout the Persian Empire were to be put to death on a particular day. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her, and he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. We're going to end the reading of God's word there this morning. You may have heard that the doomsday clock has been moved forward in recent weeks by another half a minute. We're now at 2 minutes to midnight. This clock has been maintained since 1947, and it represents the likelihood of man-made global catastrophe, mainly the threat of nuclear war. It hasn't been this close to midnight since 1953, when the USA and the Soviet Union began to test nuclear weapons. The furthest it's ever been is 17 minutes from midnight, when the USA and the Soviet Union in 1991 signed an arms reduction treaty. But the imagery is striking, isn't it? You want to be as far away from midnight as possible. Midnight is a place at which you simply do not want to arrive. Well, the Jews living in the Persian Empire are facing a dreadful fate. The doomsday clock is approaching midnight. Haman has got the king to sign an edict which can never be changed, that on a certain date, the 13th day of the 12th month, the citizens of Persia are to destroy, kill and annihilate the Jews, young and old, women and children, and to plunder their goods. They are facing the sentence of death. every Jew in the whole of the Persian Empire, that is, every Jew on the face of the earth. And they know it. Mordecai and the Jews mourn this announcement. We see that in verse 1. Mordecai tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. Now that kind of mourning is foreign to us. We are private people. We cry in private. We don't like to make a show of ourselves in public. But the ancient world was different. Mourning was a public thing. But such mourning was unusual before a catastrophe. It was usually the response after something terrible had happened. But the edict is so extreme and the sentence of death so certain that Mordecai begins mourning immediately. And he's not alone. This is the response of all of the Jews throughout the Persian Empire. Verse 3, in every province to which the edict and order came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. It's perhaps similar to the way that we respond to the news that we might receive from a doctor. A diagnosis is given and it isn't good. A time frame is laid out before us. Weeks, months, a couple of years. Whatever it is, the sentence of death hangs over us. And it's only natural that we begin to mourn immediately because of the dreadful fate that awaits us. Esther hears about Mordecai's behavior. Something terrible has obviously happened, and she wants to cheer him up. So what does she do? She sends him a new set of clothes. Surely that'll cheer him up. Take off the sackcloth and ashes, a nice new set of clothes. But Esther is completely unaware of what is happening. She is so isolated from the people of God, from the believing community, that she is oblivious to the edict and the dreadful fate that hangs over her people. She has chosen a path of compromise, and it has led her to be completely cut off from the family of God in the palace of a pagan king. Ian Duguid writes, in just the same way, when we compromise with the world, we find ourselves becoming isolated and distant from God's people and out of touch with God's concerns in the world, just as Esther did. How easy it is to cut ourselves off from the people of God. We pursue a sport or a pastime that takes us away from the fellowship of God's people on Sundays, and we quickly find ourselves less connected, less aware of what is happening in the life of the church. As Duguid puts it, distant from God's people and out of touch with God's concerns in the world. Or at college, you pursue a relationship with someone who is not a believer, or a lifestyle that isn't appropriate for a believer. You find yourself hanging out less and less with your friends that you used to, those who encouraged you in the Christian life. You stop going to the Christian Union. You aren't participating in the same way in the life of the church. You find yourself, as Duguid puts it, becoming isolated and distant from God's people and out of touch with God's concerns in the world. That's exactly where Esther is. When Mordecai finally gets word to her about what is actually happening out there in the real world, the dreadful fate that awaits the people of God, Esther's first response, as she has been trained to do by Mordecai himself, is self-protection. Mordecai urges Esther in verse 8 to go into the king's presence, to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. But Esther's only thought is for herself. If anyone goes before the king without being summoned by him, they're to be put to death, unless the king extends his golden scepter and spares their life. But it has been 30 days since the king has summoned her. In other words, she is out of favour with the king. You can be sure that the king hasn't been sleeping alone for this last month. He has a whole harem full of women eager to please the king. Why on earth would the king listen to her? Isn't it better that she continues to do what she has always done, what she has been trained to do, to protect herself at all costs? But she's denying the reality, a reality of which Mordecai reminds her in verse 13. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. Verse 14, you and your father's house will perish. This dreadful fate, the sentence of death, is not something that Esther can avoid. She may be surrounded by comfort and wealth and security. After all, she is the wife of the king. She may be young and death is the furthest thing from her mind, but she is just as much in danger as every other Jew in the whole of the kingdom. The sentence of death hangs over her as well. It's so easy to go through life like Esther, oblivious to the reality of death. We're young and healthy, and the reality of death is something that we simply don't need to think about. The troubles of life can be sorted with some retail therapy and a few new sets of clothes. We get a little older and have worked hard to make our lives as secure and comfortable as possible. We want to enjoy life, not think about death. In these and other ways, we deny the reality that we all must face, a dreadful fate, the sentence of death. We are all under this sentence of death because of our sinfulness, our willful disobedience of God and his word, our pursuit of our own pleasure rather than the joy of his rule. And as a result, we are all under the sentence of death. It's something that we cannot avoid. The clock moves inevitably towards midnight. Some may be nearer midnight than others, but there is no denying that the clock will strike midnight for all of us. And yet, there is the possibility of deliverance. More than that, there is the certainty of deliverance, if only we will trust in a certain promise. Into this dark story, a ray of light shines through the window, and it comes from the lips of Mordecai. Look at verses 12 and 13 to 14. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, that is, all of the reasons why she couldn't go before the king, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? Mordecai is confident that in spite of this edict, that this is not the end of the story for the people of God. Of course, it seems that God has brought Esther here for this very purpose, but the deliverance of God's people ultimately doesn't depend upon Esther. Now, we're expecting Mordecai to say, "Come on, Esther, the fate of all of the people of God rests in your hands. If you do nothing, we are all destined to die." But Mordecai does just the opposite. If you stay silent, Esther, deliverance will come from another place. It doesn't depend upon you, Esther. But maybe God has brought you here for this very purpose. Now that's such an important word. Maybe. In our translations that we've read, our English translations, it says, who knows? Mordecai doesn't tell Esther what God's purposes are. Mordecai doesn't tell her that God wants her to go and speak to the king. Who knows? He says, maybe. It may seem obvious to us that God has brought Esther into the palace of a pagan king that she might go before him, intercede on behalf of her people, expose Haman for the evil villain that he is, and become the heroine of the story. But all Mordecai can say is, who knows? Maybe God has brought you here for this purpose. We should always be cautious of anyone who seeks to interpret for us the events of our life, who tells you what God is doing or what God wants you to do. Especially be careful of anyone who seeks to deliver a specific message from God for you as though they can speak definitively about what God's will and purposes are. God has revealed his will in his word. And beyond his word, all we can say is, maybe. Who knows? It may be that God has given you certain gifts and abilities and opens up a particular opportunity for you so that it seems the right path in which to walk. Maybe this is the path that the Lord is opening for you at this time. Who knows but that God has brought you here for just this moment? But it's a long way from that kind of suggestion to speaking definitively about God's will and purpose. We need to be so careful in this area not to go beyond what God has said. It may be that God has brought Esther to the kingdom for such a time as this, but ultimately it doesn't depend upon Esther. Deliverance for God's people will come whether Esther speaks up or whether Esther remains silent. Because it rests on God's promise. If it doesn't come through Esther, it will come from another place. It seems that Mordecai is ever the optimist. One of those people who always tells you that you don't need to worry, everything will work out okay in the end. I'm not one for that kind of baseless optimism, and neither is Mordecai, because experience teaches us that everything doesn't always work out okay in the end. Sometimes terrible things do happen. This is not baseless optimism. It isn't just a don't worry, everything will work out okay. Mordecai's words are built on a sure and certain foundation. Where does Mordecai's confidence come from? It comes from God's promise. A long time before, God had made a promise to Abraham that God would make his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, that God would give them a land as an eternal inheritance, and that through the seed of Abraham, all nations on earth will be blessed. The promise simply did not allow for the annihilation of the people of God. It wasn't a promise that bad things wouldn't happen to individual people. Even here, Mordecai suggests that Esther and her father's family may well perish. It's not a promise that bad things won't happen to individuals. It is a promise that the people of God would never be destroyed. Like the promise of Jesus, that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. That's not to say that individual churches won't suffer setbacks, even cease to exist. It's not a promise that individuals who profess to be followers of Jesus won't fall into moral failure or doctrinal error. But it's a promise that nothing will prevent Jesus from establishing his church on the earth. And it's this kind of promise that Mordecai is trusting in. It's what the Apostle Paul called the gospel in advance. That's how he referred to this promise to Abraham. It was the promise that from the Jewish people, God would bring the Savior who would be a blessing to all nations. That's why Mordecai could be certain that the people of God would not be annihilated at the hands of Haman, because God had made a promise. And God's promise can be trusted. Facing a dreadful fate, the certainty of death, this is the only promise worth holding on to. That God has sent a Savior who has defeated death by his own death and resurrection. That death need no longer be something that we fear, because we are living for a kingdom that is greater than the kingdom of the earth. For a kingdom that offers greater security, greater pleasures, greater comfort. And that is what Mordecai is pointing Esther towards. He's calling Esther to serve a different kingdom. She may be the queen of the Persian Empire, but that is not the kingdom to which she belongs. She may be married to the Persian king, but Xerxes is not the ultimate king that she serves. There is only one king that she must serve and one kingdom to which she belongs. And this is the kingdom that Mordecai is calling her to serve. It will involve great personal risk. Esther knows that. But rather than continuing to choose the path of self-protection, Esther utters these incredible words: "If I perish, I perish." What a transformation in the girl who had been trained in self-protection, in the girl who had been taught that compromise was always the best option, in the girl who had been told that the most important thing to do was to hide the fact that she belonged to the people of God. If I perish, I perish. What brings about that kind of change? It's the belief that she belongs to a different kingdom. And she serves a different king. And so she will go before this earthly king, trusting in her Lord. She asks Mordecai to gather God's people to join her and her maids in fasting and prayer, looking to the Lord and trusting him with the outcome. You see, she also understood that this didn't ultimately depend upon her. God did not need her, but God had brought her here at this time to serve his purposes in the world. How that transforms the way in which we think about and look at our own lives. That God has placed us where he has, in the towns that we live, in the families to which we belong, in the schools or colleges we attend, in our particular workplaces, not to serve our own purposes, not so that we can become as comfortable as possible and as secure as possible, but to serve his purposes in the world. We belong to a different kingdom and we serve a different king. And when we get that, what a transformation it brings to the way in which we view our lives. Like Esther, we are willing to step forward even at great risk. Not necessarily risking our lives, but certainly our reputations, our popularity, what people think of us, because we are living for more than our own comfort, More than our popularity, more than our security, we belong to a different kingdom and we serve a different king. This is the kind of king that we serve. Not one who chose the path of self-protection. Not one who chose comfort and security. Not one who was concerned about what others thought of him. But one who was willing to give up his life for the sake of his people. One who would entrust himself to his heavenly Father, that he would raise him from the dead, crown him with honour and glory, and call a people from the world who might gladly live under his rule, who might belong to his kingdom and serve him as king. Let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge this morning that whether by training or whether simply by nature, our default position is always self-protection, of wanting to watch out for ourselves, to make sure that no one would think bad of us or less of us, that we want to be accepted by others and liked by others, and that oftentimes then it can lead to this compromise of just wanting life as easy and comfortable and secure as possible. But Father, we pray that you would help us to grasp that we belong to a different kingdom and that we serve a different king. That we're not living just to become as comfortable and secure as we can in this life, but that rather we have our eyes fixed upon a kingdom that is yet to come. And so, Father, we pray that we might gladly live under your rule, that we might be happy to take risks, even trusting you with the outcome. Father, we thank you for this confidence that Mordecai had in your promise. And we pray, too, that you would assure us of the certainty of your promise, that death is not the end for the people of God, that we have a king who has overcome death and who will bring us through death into this kingdom that is yet to come. Father, thank you for that truth that sheds light into the midst of so much that is dark. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.